All right, here we go. We're in the series on our Revelation series that we've been in for some time now, and we are on what I'm entitling The Last Rebellion and Final Judgment. If you have not been here and you have not listened to all of these sermons, I would encourage you to go online and listen to them. You may start out a little bit out of place because we have been in a series, so I would encourage you to do that. But get your Bibles, and who have your word with you? Come on, who has the word with them? Amen, amen, praise God. You want to get your finger into Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and then you're going to get your other finger in Isaiah chapter 65. I have a ton of other verses, but those are the two main ones that you can get into. On April 30th, 1939, over 200,000 Americans entered the gates of the 1939 New York World's Fair. Now, I want you to think about that date. I know most of us weren't alive then, but I want you to think about that date, 1939. A lot of us know the era. America had just come through 10 years of deep depression. In fact, the entire world had just come through 10 years of deep depression. The whole world was in depression. And America essentially had no hope. And when that World's Fair opened, it opened with the theme of the world of tomorrow. Now, let me tell you, it would be difficult to overestimate the impact that the World Fair had on the psyche of Americans in 1939. To quote one writer, said this, "Everybody was poor. Everybody had lost everything. Everybody was hungry. And everybody was looking for a job." Now, in the very center of the World's Fair in 1939 in New York was a trilon, and it was about 610 feet tall. You see it there in the picture. It captured everybody's attention, no doubt, and everybody's imagination. And beside it was an 18-story perisphere. People would go into that globe and they would circle around on a moving sidewalk. And what that place did, it was to show people the world of tomorrow. It was to show people the future. And what they were revealing to them was all the technology that was going to make the world a better place in the future. Now, let me ask you this. Does anybody know what remains of the 1939 World's Fair? Does anybody know what remains in New York City of that fair? Nothing. Absolutely nothing at all, because I want to tell you, a world that hopes in what man can do has no hope at all. No hope whatsoever. And so nothing of the World's Fair remains that was such a magnet for the whole world to come and see. Now, today I want to show you the world of tomorrow according to God's word that will come true and it will remain true, and that is the kingdom of God. Now, we've already, excuse my voice, we've already talked about this a little bit over the last couple of weeks. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. We don't talk about that a whole lot, but it's the millennial reign of Christ, and I want you to understand something. The millennial reign of Christ, or the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth, after the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of tribulation time, is not the new heaven and new earth. Don't confuse this. I've been asked this over the last couple of weeks. This is not the new heaven. It is not the new earth. It is this earth occupied by the forces of heaven for 1,000 years. And for Christians, this will be something that we can look forward to in our world of tomorrow. So if you got your copy of God's word, I'm going to do more teaching than preaching today. I want you to look at this, that during the millennial reign of Christ here on this earth, I want you to look at the final solution for Satan. You know, he's been all the way through the series, he's been a thorn. Remember that? If you remember, we left him in the abyss 2 weeks ago. Remember, God's angel cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire and brimstone. However, the angel cast Satan himself into the abyss, The abyss means this, endless pit. Remember, he's free falling endlessly for 1,000 years, but he's not in the lake of fire with the others. Well, he's going to spend 1,000 years in that abyss, and he is placed there under lock and chain, and it is closed behind him. He cannot get out, but the unbelievable thing is going to happen. When you get to this part of the text, the unbelievable things are going to happen. He's going to be let out. He's going to do something that is unthinkable. So take a copy of God's words as we come to the conclusion of this series, hopefully over the next couple of weeks, because I want to get you to that new heaven and that new earth, amen? Because that's our new home. But I want you to see what God is going to do with Satan first. He's going to deal with him. He has to deal with him. And I want you to remember that a world, no matter how technologically fascinating that it might be, apart from Jesus Christ, it has no hope. Listen, your cell phone won't save you, neither will your computer. In fact, do you want to know why God puts at the end of his holy word, the book of Revelation, and why he gives this word about the millennial kingdom? Do you want to know why? It's because this was written somewhere around the mid-90s of the first, a time when Christians were under tremendous persecution. I mean, unbelievable persecution. A time when Christians were undergoing extreme persecution by the world himself. Kind of like today. We're heading in that direction today. Christians are under attack just about everywhere you go. Now, even in this country. But God wanted them and us to know that in Christ there is hope. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." The NIV says it this way, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." Plans to give you hope and a future. Somebody needs to start praying for my voice. Understand this truth. The people of God have a future. Wow. First of all, you have to understand, the people of God have a future. Listen, it's full of hope, it's full of peace, and it's full of prosperity. However, when you look at the world today, do you honestly have any hope about tomorrow? Are you all excited about what Wall Street's going to do for you tomorrow? Do you have any hope in what Wall Street and what has already happened to your retirement and your savings accounts now? Do you have any hope about ISIS and what in the Middle East as they have now attacked France and other places? And who knows where they'll spread their terror next? Listen, the world is literally standing in fear in front of ISIS. Or how about your health? And the fear of contracting some uncurable disease. Y'all remember when a patient in the United States down in Dallas had Ebola and died, and the big scare, that was a big scare, everybody was kind of frantic, because one of the healthcare workers who ministered or were taking care of that person, who was fully clothed, fully covered, masked and everything, also contracted that disease. And we all stood there and we wondered, what's going to happen? And you know what else? We all felt vulnerable. We all felt at risk. So let me ask you this here today. Is it even possible to have any hope for tomorrow? Yes. Why? Why? Go ahead. Tell us. Because of Jesus Christ. We can have hope. And listen closely. The world has no hope for tomorrow. You understand that? This world has no hope for tomorrow. But we, as the people of God, do. Amen. Listen. Satan may have a great influence on this world right now. He may even have an influence on you, and he may even have an influence in me as he roams this earth seeking whom he may devour. But what is God's final solution for Satan? I want you to look at that beginning in verse 7 of Revelation. Thank you, brother. In chapter 20. This chapter is really divided into three sections, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6 of chapter 20 of Revelation. You read about literally the millennial kingdom of Christ, and it is an introduction to the millennial kingdom. That's how it starts out. And then you're going to see, beginning in verse 7, what God is finally going to do with Satan. But beginning in verse 11, you are going to see what God will do with sinners, which is one of the most rejected doctrines in the Word of God, and that is hell. Nobody much believes in hell anymore. But for now, I want you to look at this final solution for Satan, beginning in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. Because God has a final solution for Satan, and I want you to listen to what it is. Because the unbelievable is going to take place. Now, I want you to remember, going back into this, I want you to remember where Satan has been put. Remember where he's been put. The scripture tells us for 1,000 years that he is in the abyss. We looked at it a couple weeks, but now verse 7, we read this. Look what we say. Let's pray first. I forgot to pray. Lord, have mercy, forgive me. Father God, as I come towards you, to you, Father, I come to you simply as a sinner, as a person who needs to be cleansed by you, Father, one who needs to be purified, Father, in my spirit, Father, that I would even be permitted to speak your word. So, Father, as I come to you, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you, Father, to allow me the privilege to be your messenger. If I am not the person to speak for you today, Father, silence my lips, not allow me to speak, and, Father, rise up the one that you have to speak for you this day. Father, I do this for your glory, and Father, I pray that through me that you will be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Look what it says there in verse 7. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released. Now did you see that? He will be released. Look at that and understand this. It doesn't say that he escaped. It doesn't say that he will break out, he's going to somehow get out of there on his own. No, this is a planned release. It is planned by who? It is planned by God. It has a purpose. God allows this to take place. Don't forget, God is sovereign. And remember what Luther said about the devil. That's God's devil. The devil will do only what God allows him to do. God controls the devil. Now, and God is going to see to it that Satan is released. And when he is released, he's going to do the unbelievable. He's going to rebel again against God. God just can't learn. Kind of like a little kid, huh? He just can't learn. And so after 1,000 years of Jesus' reign, Satan's going to be set free. And he's going to do this amazing thing of trying to deceive mankind. And Satan will do what he has always done since the beginning of creation, and that is to deceive man, to rebel against God. Satan is going to go out and he will deceive vast numbers of people to rebel against God and his word. Now, this will happen at the end of the millennium reign of Christ when he will be released. It's at the end of the millennial reign. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor. This guy's going to come out and he's going to deceive all these vast number of people. Wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute. You're confusing me. I thought everyone in the millennial kingdom will be saved. No, they won't. Understand this. Answering your question finally, Leslie, from Drover's that day. There will be generations upon generations upon generations of people in the world during the millennial age. Who will know the reign of Christ? There'll be people upon people upon people upon people upon people upon people who will know the reign of Christ but will not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's just like today. How many people pass through this church that never trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? But you see, there will be babies born in the millennial kingdom. In fact, you put your finger there in Revelation 20, and let me get you back to a fascinating passage in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, you're going to discover that death in the millennium, that death in the millennium is a very rare thing in the millennial kingdom. And children are going to be born. People will have children. Now remember, this is not the new heaven and it is not the new earth. This is occupied earth by heaven forces. Jesus Christ sits on the throne there in Jerusalem. He rules the world, but not everyone is saved. Isaiah 65, verse 20, it says this, and I'm going to read this to you out of the NIV. It's not what I usually use, but I'm going to read this out of you, the NIV, mainly because I think it's a little bit easier to understand. Now look at this. Verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. So it implies that there's going to be infants in the millennial kingdom. But it says there it'll be in an infant who lives but a few days. There will be babies born, but people are not going to lose their babies at that time to death. Amen? Death is going to be very rare. It's going to be something that you're not going to see that often. Finish it out there. Or an old man who does not live out his years. In other words, you're going to get old. You're going to keep on living. Look what it says. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. Now let me tell you what that's saying. It's not saying that people will die at the age of 100. It's saying that... Hey, women, no crow's feet. All gone. No wrinkles. Who's the oldest person here in the church? Yeah, you, huh? How old are you? 95. Still a youth in the millennium, brother. Still a youth. You're about 18. Look at this. He's going to keep you young for 100 years. Now, look, watch. Watch this. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. In other words, death will be very rare. But there will be a great population on this earth, and the whole earth will sit under the rule of Jesus Christ, and the whole earth will be taught the word of God by resurrected saints and by Jesus Christ himself. Now, can you begin to imagine a world where there is no Satan? There is no crime, there is no evil, there is no wickedness, there is no terror attacks, there's no shooting down warplanes out of the sky, there's no killings, and yet there will be those in that millennial kingdom who will have never submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They will be in a perfect environment, they'll be in a perfect setting, and yet they will not come to Christ. But you need to understand this. A perfect environment will not change a human heart. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ will only do that. Now, I want you to think about what Scripture has just said, and I want you to get this in your mind. I want you to get this. And I want you to grasp this, and I want you to think about this. Here is an entire world where for 1,000 years, for a millennium, Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom. He rules in truth. He rules in justice. He rules in compassion. He rules in mercy, where there's no question of his authority, and yet people will not come and submit to his lordship. Now, if that is true for 1,000 years, why do you think that sitting in a Baptist church is going to save you? If sitting for 1,000 years in a millennial kingdom where the resurrected saints of God teach and where Jesus Christ himself teaches, why do you think that following a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or being a part of a denomination like the Southern Baptist is going to get you into heaven? Listen to me closely. It will not. Folks, you need to understand one thing right here, and it is this. There's only one way to salvation, and that is putting your faith and your trust in Jesus and following Jesus Christ as your Lord. Then and only then will you be saved. So now Satan is released, right? Jesus released him. God released him. Now watch this. He will come, verse 8, back to Revelation 20. This stuff is so fascinating to me. It may not be fascinating to you, but to a preacher, this is good stuff, all right? He will come. Verse 8. Look, Revelation 20, verse 8. Look what he do. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, don't get caught up in those names, Gog and Magog. It's really just a reference to rebellion. Those who rebel. They are famous for the rebellion back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So the whole concept now is there is this rebellion. That Satan is released. He goes out to the nations and he goes out to deceive them. And there comes this rebellion. So look what he does. So he gathers them together to battle. Right? Didn't he try that once before at the end of tribulation there at the Battle of Armageddon? He tried that, right? So he gathers them together to battle. Now, what in the world is going to happen? How in the world is the world going to say, we're going to turn to rebel against you? Especially after 1,000 years of being ruled by Jesus Christ himself. Well, I want you to see this and I want you to understand this. Apparently, after 1,000 years, Satan has not lost his edge at all. Satan hasn't lost his edge at all because, again, he takes temptation, deception. He takes temptation, and he puts it in a bowl of deception, and he stirs it with a spoon of seduction, and man buys the lie that he bakes all over again. And I'm going to tell you what I think he does. What I think he does. Because how in the world, after 1,000 years of the rule of Christ, will man turn against Jesus Christ again? How? Well, first of all, it really shows you the wickedness of the human heart. The Word of God tells us you can't trust the human heart. I can't trust my heart. That's why I must trust Jesus Christ and the Word and not my heart. I can't operate off the feelings of my heart. I need to operate off the guidance of the Spirit. Why? Because my heart will mislead me every single time. And listen, it will do for you as well. Now listen, you say, how is this going to happen? How will he do this? Well, it's like this. You remember this. Satan is extremely crafty, but he is not creative. He is extremely crafty, but he's not creative. You stop and think about the sin in your own personal life and how Satan comes back with the exact same sin over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Any witnesses here? Same one. He just keeps bringing that same one. He doesn't really do much to change it. He's not real creative. He doesn't really do much to change it. He just pulls you back into the same thing over and over and over again. And you wonder yourself, how could I fall for that? I've seen it coming. I knew it was coming. How could I fall for that? So you see Satan, he's not very creative, but he's crafty. He just keeps doing what he knows works over and over and over again. And that's why I think he's going, and that's what I think he's going to do. He is going to do exactly what he did back in Genesis chapter 3. When he releases him, I think he's going to do exactly what he did back in Genesis chapter 3. I think Satan will go out among the peoples of the world and first of all, call into question the Word of God. Did God really say? Did God, is that what he meant? Did he really say? Is that not exactly what he said to Eve? Did God say that? Is that really what he meant? And I believe this is exactly what he will do again when he is released at the end of the millennium and he begins to cause people to question the Word of God. And then when people will begin to think when it comes to the Word of God, like Eve did, I'm just not really sure that that's what that means. You think that's what God meant about that there? You think that's what God meant about divorce? I'm not sure that that's what God means by that. And so it begins and it raises all this doubt in your mind and all this question of God's word and what it says, because Satan begins to question the Word of God, and this causes doubt in our minds, and once again, you begin to question the Word of God, and it is one step away from denying the Word of God. What did Eve do whenever he tempted her? She denied what? The Word of God. Remember what Satan told Eve. You shall surely not die. Did God really say that? You know, once you begin to question the Word of God, it is very easy then to take the next step and just deny the Word of God. And then there comes this deception. The same thing as Eve. There comes this deception. You will be like God. I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, because I'm going down a road here, brother. I could go off. There's so many ways I could go here. I'm going to go do what I want to do because God wants me to be. Show me it. And the very thing that Satan did with Adam and Eve, Satan will do at the end of the human history, at the end of the millennium, with the world, and the world is going to buy it again. Now you say, what's going to happen with all of it? Well, listen to what Scripture says back in Revelation 20. Listen to this. Listen, talking about Satan. Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, and he will, look, gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. See, he went out to deceive, and he's going to gather them together, and it is going to be the number as the sand of the sea. That's how many they now have turned in rebellion against God at the end of the millennium. Look at verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And watch what happens. There is no battle. There's nothing actually even said. There is absolutely nothing done. No army assembles himself against these people. No calling together of forces against these people. Watch this. This is fascinating. Because there he comes. He grabs all these people, this vast number. The numbers of sin. And look what happens. Fire come down from God out of heaven and devour them. A half a sentence. There it is. That's what happens. Fire comes down from heaven and it devours them. It's over. It's finished. It's done. The exact same thing. Listen, has that happened before? Yes. Exact same thing took place there on Mount Carmel when Elijah prayed and God answered by fire and 850 prophets of Baal were put to death. The same happens here. Fire falls from heaven and they, all who rebelled against God, are destroyed. They're done. But now look at what happens to the devil. Here is the final solution right here. This is what happens to him. It says in verse 10, look. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Listen, you got a lot of explaining to me to do if you don't believe in hell. Was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. You remember that's where them two were cast originally. But he was cast in the abyss. Now he's unlocked from the abyss. He deceives. He comes to gets destroyed and God puts him into the lake of fire. Why does he go in there first? Wonder why the beast and the false prophet and Satan all go into the lake of fire first. Satan goes into the lake of fire first before the great white throne judgment, which is to come. Why? Oh, this is so cool, people. Because the ultimate enemy of God is who? Satan himself, right? God takes his ultimate enemy first and uses him as an illustration to say, all of those in rebellion will also go this way. I'm showing you what's going to happen to those who rebel against me. Here, I'm going to take the biggest one first, and he's going to be the example, and I'm going to illustrate this for you, and I'm going to throw him into this lake of fire. And it will be his end for eternity, and all who rebel will be in hell. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night. How long? This is hell. This is what many struggle with. Now, we struggle with this. We struggle with this. We struggle with the doctrine of hell. And I'm not talking about people in the world. I expect the people in the world to believe anything and everything. I expect that. And they do believe anything and everything. But I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about us. We struggle with this in the church. And I just want to tell you, according to statistics, that 1/3 of conservative Christians, listen, in case you don't know it, that's what we are classified as Southern Baptists, as conservative Christians. That 1/3 of conservative Christians believe that there is no such place as hell. Let me put that in perspective for you. Let's say there's 200 people in this building today. 66 of you believe that there's no hell. So we ask the question, the world asks the question, how could God create a place like hell? How could an all-loving God, so loving, so wants me to be so happy, wants me to have everything on, how could this precious, loving, graceful, merciful, loving God send anybody to hell? Let me turn it around for you. Let me turn this around for you. How could a God that is holy, how could a God that is holy not create a place like hell? How could he not? Have you ever stopped to think about the love and the patience and the grace of God throughout the human history? Have you really ever really stopped to think about this? I never. I want you to get this, because now I'm going to preach you a sermon. That was the introduction. Y'all asked for the long one. God created man not because he needed him. God doesn't need me. He privileges me to serve him. But God created man not because he needed him, but because he wanted to shower on man his love and his blessings. And so God created man so that man would worship him and give him glory and give him honor. And then God in turn would bless man. He would pour out his blessings upon man. And God then takes man, right? He takes man and he puts him in a perfect place, in a perfect environment, in a perfect setting. We know that to be the Garden of. And he comes and he walks daily with man. He fellowships daily with man and fellowship with man and pours his love out onto him, on man, and in turn gives his worship and praise to God. Man in turn, because he's fellowshipping with God, in turn gives his praise and worship to God. And in that perfect place, what did man do? He rebelled against a wonderful, loving, holy God. So what happens? And again, outside the gate of Eden, once God had clothed Adam and slain an animal and covered their sin with an animal's blood to set a precedent here, he gave man a conscience. Understand, every man has a God-given conscience. You ask the question about this conscience, and what if, I'm not going there. About the question about those who are innocent. Let me tell you something. There is no innocent person. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no innocent person but one, and that was Jesus Christ. So now every man has a conscience to know whether, listen, whether he has a Bible or whether he's heard the gospel or not, every man has a conscience to know that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And when he does that which is wrong, it does something to his conscience, and he knows that it is not right. Look at Cain. God comes to Cain and he said in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 in the NIV, he says this, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Look, there's that word, but. There's a promise or a warning. But you must rule over it. Who's the responsibility on? Me. In other words, there is a response to sin in your life and you must master it. And what does Cain do? God comes and gives him a warning about sin crouching in his door. And what does Cain do? He went against the word of God in his conscience and he kills his brother. Listen, anytime you go against the word of God, it is sin. No matter how great or how small the sin. Rebellion is sin. So after Cain kills his brother, man becomes wicked to the point that God wipes out humanity except for eight people that he puts on an ark and he saves them. And he saves those eight people and then he repopulates that part of the world and he gives man a government. He gives man something that will legislate their behavior so that man does not get out of control. And he says, listen, man shall not shed man's blood, or if he does, then his blood shall be shed. That becomes the rule of government over man. And what does the government do? It goes out and builds himself a tower that says, listen, I will become God. I'm going to take care of this. Now, let me ask you this today. Have you ever thought that you would live in a day when government essentially thinks that they are God now and can determine what marriage is? They can determine what life is. They can determine what sin is. They also now are saying what can be preached from God's word and what can't be preached from God's word. And if it's politically incorrect, you can't say it. Government has determined that. Now you say, well, now, preacher, easy. You're going to get yourself in trouble. Yep. I 100% fully expect it. But government has come to the place where they think that they have taken the place of God, and it happened in the same way at a place called Babel. It's now happening in a place called the Capitol building. Uh-oh, here we go. And as far as I'm concerned, God could do with the Capitol building what he did with Babel. And listen, we'd be so much better off if he just dispersed them, amen. Well, God comes and he disperses man with the confusion of language. He's already started that. You ever listen to a politician? You're confused, I mean. He comes and he disperses man with the confusion of language, and he comes and he moves to one man that he picks out, and he says, listen, I want to choose you to lead. I'm going to choose you to lead my people. And he chooses that one, and he says, out of you I will raise a nation, and this nation will now teach the rest of the nations my word about who I am. And who does God choose? Say it, sister. Abram. Abram has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And what do these 12 sons do? They turn on one of their brothers. His name was Joseph. And they essentially throw him into the pit of death for the price of a slave. And they send him off. And for 400 years, they remain captive in Egypt because they had worshipped other gods. And there they cry out to God in their desperation, in their slavery. And God hears their cry. He brings them out of the strong hand of deliverance out of Egypt. And he brings them up out of Egypt. And he brings them out of bondage. He brings them out of slavery. And he gives them a new life. And he brings them right down there. He leads them down there until they come to Mount Sinai. And he looks at them and he says, listen, I'm going to take you. I'm going to take you and you will become my nation of priests. I will enter into covenant with you. These people that he brought up out of Egypt, he says, I'm going to enter into covenant with you. And he enters into covenant with them in 40 days. get it now, 400 years of slavery, they finally cry out to God. He brings them out. 40 short days are worshiping something else. And God comes and he says, I will take one single tribe out of you, out of this nation, and this one tribe will teach the rest of the nations, and they will teach the rest of the world now. And they are going to teach them my word. I will keep my command, and I will keep my covenant with Abram that I started with him and brought them into the land that flowed with milk and honey. And he said this. He said, I've given you houses that you did not build and vineyards that you did not plant. Anybody catching where I'm going with this yet? Man rebels God's grace. Man rebels God's grace. Man rebels God's grace. Watch, watch. I poured out my blessing when he's talking to this tribe that he's called out of them. I have poured my mercy and my grace and my compassion and my long-suffering out on, look what he's, on your lives. And what did they do? They turned to every other false god there was, every other false religion that there was. They started bowing down to that. So God does this. His grace comes. He says, I will send a prophet. So he sends a prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And he's warning. And these prophets are preaching. Their message is this. Turn back. Come back. He will forgive you. Come back. Turn back. God will forgive you if you repent. If you will turn away from these wicked things and come back, he will forgive you. But they wouldn't listen. And he sends them off into captivity, and yet God's mercy was so great in that captivity that he reaches down and he pulls them back to the land, a second time, the land of Israel. And he puts them there, and he establishes them there, and he says, now I will bless you with the ultimate blessing that I can give you. After all of this rebellion, all these different times, all these times I tried to get you to come to me, every time you rebelled, bless you, I'm going to give you another shot, I'm going to put you back in your land, and then what I'm going to give you, I'm going to send you my Messiah. I'm going to send you my son. I'm going to send you a gift. I'm going to send you a redeemer. I'm going to send you a savior. And he looks at his people. He says, here is my son. And what did they do with his son? They crucify him. They mutilated him beyond recognition. Now, I'm going to ask you one simple question. All of this that I just read you, from the Garden of Eden to the crucifixion, is there any wonder in your mind why there's a hell? Is there really any wonder? Do you see how God blesses and man rebels? God blesses, man rebels. God saves man and man rebels. And God delivers man and man rebels. And then the church is born. Here we are. We're here now. The church is born. And now in this 2,000 years of history, we have been under the age of grace. Oh, Lord, how that's been abused. We are under the age of grace where God said, no more priest. There's only going to be only one priest. God now says, you don't have to go through a nation. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go anywhere. And he says this, whoever will may come unto me. You come to Jesus, believe on him, and you shall be saved. You believe in him, and you shall be saved. And listen to me, and for 2,000 years, what have we done with the grace of God? Look where we're at. Look at the world. Look at our nation. Look at our churches. Where are we at with the grace of God? What have we done? Well, let me tell you what we've done for the most part. We've done just like the rest of them. we've rebelled against it and rejected it and have not received his grace and forgiveness. But let me ask you here today, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with him? Not your neighbor, not the person behind you, in front of you. I'm talking to you. I get accused of looking at people. So I'll look at you, Zeke, because you're tough. What have you done with him? What does Jesus mean to you? With all that you have and all that God has blessed you with, what have you done? Let me tell you, there's some of you in this place that are running away from Jesus right now. You're running, you're slipping. You know it. You may even be sitting here and you know his word. You can even quote it. You can recite it. You memorize it. You may even come to church regularly. But you have never truly submitted your life to him. You say, is that possible? 1,000 years. As many as numbered the sand rebelled. Listen, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to get you to really look at this grace without abusing it. There are some of you who are living in what you know is not the right way to live before a holy God. And I want to tell you something. There's a payday someday. There's a payday someday for those who will not repent of their sin and trust Jesus as Lord. Let me tell you, their future looks just like Satan's future. And listen to this very closely. God will not be blamed. Because God has poured out his mercy and his grace and his love over and over and over and over again. Even right now. And even 1,000 years to come in tribulation. But yet we keep denying. Listen, I'm not talking about the insurance papers that you have laying on your table. I'm not talking about fire insurance. I'm talking about we keep denying his lordship. We all want the salvation. None of us want to go to hell. We all want the salvation, but that's just the insurance papers on the table. I'm not going to go to hell. But what about his lordship? You can't have the salvation without the lordship. We want to separate that. You can't do that. We keep denying his lordship over and over and over. My prayer is that's not you today. That's not you. I pray that's not you. Where are you going this morning? What are you doing with the grace of God? Is God speaking to you today? Is he reaching out to your to you with his grace? That right now in my speak, those of us who are listening to the word of God, God is saying to you, I love you. He's looking into your soul, into your heart, and he's saying, I love you. Come to me. He's saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Don't look about all those other people. Look at me. Come to me. Respond to me. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time to receive me. Come to me. Receive my grace. I will set you free from a pending hell. And if you're here this morning and you've never placed your trust and your faith in him, listen, don't count on the fact that you are a member of this church. Don't do that. Don't count on the fact that you sat under great preachers in the past. Don't count on the fact that you have a wonderful Sunday school teacher. The question is, what have you done with Jesus? I never died for you. Zeke never died for you. Randy never died for you. Barb never died for you. Whoever the other teachers are. Carol, Heather, they never died for you. There was only one that died for you. Christ died for you. It is Jesus, the same one that was resurrected for you. Listen to me. Have you ever really truly placed your faith in him? I'm not talking about professing him. Satan professes faith. That is the work of God in Jesus Christ to give us the opportunity right now to say this, Lord Jesus, I come to you and I believe that you are the Son of God who died for me. And I surrender my life, my whole life. Then know that it is the Spirit of God that is stirring at your heart. It's him that is talking to your heart. And if he's talking to your heart, then you need what he has. Let us stand. Let's bow our heads. Jesus himself, every head bow, please. Jesus himself is inviting you to come to him right now, right here, right now. And if you are feeling that call, then know this. Jesus is telling you, you need to come to him for forgiveness and salvation. Listen, don't deny his call. Don't rebel against that call. Why? Because you may never get this call again. Father God, in these moments, what can I say? What can I possibly say, God, when I look at the greatness of your grace and I begin to ponder the magnitude of your promises? What can I say? If we reject it, the writer of Hebrews tells us that there is nothing that can be done. How will we escape if we reject so great a salvation that you've offered to us? How do we escape? There is no escape. You who unlocked the abyss to let Satan out, you are the same one that has the key to unlock us out of that same torment that we could be set free. Lord, I pray that those that are here this morning who have never trusted you to come, Father, I pray that they come to you by faith to receive your Spirit in their life. Father, I pray for Christians who are just backsliding. They're fading away. Father, I pray for them, Father, that you will call out to them. Father, I pray for those who look for every excuse and every reason to be upset and mad and walk away and turn away from you, Father, that, Father, you will give them grace. I pray, Lord Jesus, for those who sin in apathy and just think that this kind of grace means that we can sit comfortably while in sin. Father, I pray that you will convict their hearts and send your grace. God, please pour out your conviction on us. Please pour out your conviction on us. Rain down your Spirit in this place right now, please. Help us to realize the seriousness of this hour. Help us to understand that there is no hope in the future apart from you. And that we would know, Father, that because you live, we also can live. Because it is you who holds the future. We have a reason to live. You've offered to give us an abundant life. We live, Father, we can live because you live. Fathers, please. Send the conviction, send your Spirit, send your grace. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This is the invitation.